tonight. Thank you, brother and ladies. It's always an honor to follow up behind you. If you have a copy of God's Word, we will be back in 1 John tonight. Last week we considered a message that we entitled Blessed Assurance. And really, we came to a point in 1 John where we came to verse 13 of chapter 5. And verse 13 is our theme verse of this entire epistle that says, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that you have eternal life." So what we did last week is we looked back to all the assurances of salvation that we find in the book of 1 John. And these are learned assurances, and what a blessing that was. So tonight we will continue our study in 1 John chapter 5. I think this is the second to last message. I believe we will complete our study of 1 John next week, Lord willing, but we will see how far we get tonight. So 1 John chapter 5 and verse 16 is where we will pick up our reading tonight. 1 John 5 and verse 16. The Bible says, "If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life. For them that sin not unto death." There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. We know that whatsoever is born of God sinneth not. But he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. Speaking to you tonight about the perfectly protected church. The perfectly protected church. Bow with me as we pray. Father, Lord, we come to you once again in your house. We come to you as a repentant people. Father, we come to you with prayerful and clean hearts, ready to hear your word tonight. Father, we do pray that your Spirit would teach us. Father, we pray that you would accomplish great things within the hearts of your people tonight. Lord, we thank you again for every opportunity we have to serve you, to love you, and to study your word. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. The perfectly protected church. You know, if you think about protection, every single one of us wants protection. We want our nation to be protected. We want our families to be protected, our homes. We install security systems. We do different things around our homes. I like lights outside, so I keep my lights on. We want our homes protected. Well, this morning, oddly enough, we woke up to a cop car sitting out in front of our house. I did initially think, well, what in the world has Mary done? But that was not the case. She was a good girl this morning. I was proud of her for that. But Mary had not done anything wrong, nor had me or anybody else in the household. They were actually looking for an escapee or some person of interest back in a cabin back in behind our house. I didn't tell that story just to get a laugh. But what happened sort of caught me off guard. I walked back in the house after I talked to the cops. I was trying to get here, and I was telling Mary the story. Well, she can attest to this. After I told her what the cops were doing, my daughter latched onto my arm, and she would not let go. She stayed latched onto my arm until we got into the car, and we drove out of our driveway. So, of course, I did what any dad in here would do. I poked my chest out and said, "Yeah, I'm the dad. You know, this is it. You know, I took my little princess to that car, and I made sure she was safe, and she safely got there." Well, all she wanted was protection. She was a little scared, so she wanted protection. So she latched on to me. I was her safe place. I was her protector. And what we will see tonight is God protects his blood-bought church. And we will see just how much that we as a church must cling to our protector. So as we think about the perfectly protected church, let's first consider the relentless attack that we see in our passage tonight. The relentless attack. And as we will see, this is a bi-directional attack. This is an attack from within the church and also an attack from without. From within the walls and from without of the confines of the church. So let's first consider this relentless attack of sin from within. Of sin from within. Look back to our passage in verse 5. I want to read through these verses once again. Verse 5, verse 16. Notice how many times the word sin is mentioned. It says, if any man see his brother sin a sin which is unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life. For them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. All unrighteousness is sin. And there is a sin not unto death. We know that whatsoever is born of God sinneth not. But he that is begotten of God keepeth himself. And that wicked one toucheth him not. And we know that we are of God. And the whole world lieth in wickedness. If you look at this passage, 8 times within these 4 verses, the word sin, or another form of the word sin, is used. And it's really mentioned within the context of the church. We know that, number one, because the entire epistle of 1 John was not addressed to one church in particular. It was addressed to the church in general, to all churches of all ages. We know that the sin mentioned was inside of this church because of the word brother that is used in verse 1. It says, if any man see his brother sin a sin. The Greek word, as we have looked at several times throughout the entirety of this study of 1 John, that Greek word for brother is adelphos. And adelphos means a member of the same religious community. We are talking about a true believer seeing another true believer sin. Now, I know it's no secret that there is sin in the church. And we must not act all holier than thou, because we all sin, and we have all sinned within the confines of this church. The truth is, some of us may be sinning right now because we did not enter this place of worship in the right spirit to worship our Heavenly Father in spirit and in truth. There's sin all around us. And this sin tries to self-destruct the church. Sin, for the Christian, it hinders our fellowship with the Lord. It causes that fire that burns inside of us to smolder instead of blaze. It slows our fervent service for Him down. Sin does the same thing to the church. Sin for the church is a cancer. Sin for the church is a tumor. It's a blockage. Sin is that nagging rash that gets our attention off of the Lord. I mean, think about it. How many times has issues between Christians within the confines of the church hindered or affected the entire church? And I'll tell you, it's many times has that happened. How many churches have split because of sin? Many churches. In 2019 alone, more churches closed their doors than opened. Over 4,500 churches in 2019 closed down nationwide. And only 3,000 were planted. And if you try to find numbers of 2020 and 2021, the numbers must be so skewed that they won't even come out with those numbers. And you might think, why in the world would so many churches be closing? And I would say that it's because of sin. Last year alone, over 2.7 million church members fell into the sin of church inactivity. This snowball of apathetic people rolls right out of the church as well. In 2020 alone, the Southern Baptist Convention lost over 500,000 members. A church with undealt with sin self-destructs from the inside. John identifies what sin is, just in case. I don't see how you would not know after reading this entire letter, but just in case you don't, he identifies very clearly for us in that John-like fashion in verse 17 of what sin is, and he simply says, all, an absolute word, all unrighteousness is sin. That word unrighteousness means the exact opposite of justice. It is an outright violation of the perfect standard that God puts forth in His Word. And when that perfect standard is violated, God, of course, disapproves of it. And furthermore, His very nature requires Him to punish the violator. These self-destructive sins from within can consist of a number of things. It can consist of anything from apathy to outright opposition to the Word of God. These sins can consist of self-righteousness or all-out unrighteousness. These sins from within can consist of little prayer or no prayer at all. These sins can consist of a superficial love or a no love at all. It's all against the Word of God. It's all in violation to God's perfect standard that He has set forth for us. And God will punish those who do these things. For the believer, this punishment, of course, is not eternal, but it is a chastening of a father of his children. This relentless attack of sin from within. And not only do we see this attack from within the church, we see a relentless attack of wickedness from without. Wickedness from without. Look back to verse 19 of our passage. It says, "And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness." That word wickedness can actually be translated as evil or evil one. Because wickedness, or poneiros in the Greek, comes from a word that means pain or laborsome trouble. This word emphasizes the agonies that will come and the miseries that always come with evil. A different form of the same word is used to describe the devil in our passage in verse 18. The Bible says, "We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not." Poneiros is more of an effect or an influence. So a correct translation of verse 19 could read like this: "And we know that we are of God, and the whole world is literally asleep in the painful and evil influence of the evil one." And this evil influence does not just set idle, influencing himself. No, he knocks at the door of the church. His influence toils with the hearts of the saints. His influence influences our families. His influence tries to destroy our children, tries to tear apart our home. His influence tries to split our church. And the problem with the world and this influence is that it is completely under the influence of Satan. That is why the world is so sexually driven. That is why it is so driven by things like alcohol and false religion. The driver of the systems of the world, it is the evil one himself. And it's worth noting here that the devil is not omnipresent. The devil can only be at one place at one time. It's like the devil is driving a bus full of passengers on board that get off at many different stops in many different locations to attack many different people. We hear people say all of the time, and most likely we have made a statement like this. Sometimes we will say the devil has been attacking us, or the devil has been attacking our church lately. Friends, it's highly unlikely that the devil himself is the actual attacker. What is most likely is that his demons or his satanic forces, of those of whom Satan has trained and is currently influencing, are those aggressors in our life. He is relentlessly attacking the church with the evil influences, such as greed. People have so much debt that they have to work so much that they have no time left for the Lord. What about lust? Did you know that in America, over half of all marriages end in divorce? And of those half that end in divorce, almost a quarter of those marriages that end in divorce is because of infidelity. Americans have a burning desire to fulfill their lustful desires outside of the God-ordained union of marriage. What about self-righteousness? There is an alarming idea that Americans do not need God. We see this from the constant removal from Him in our schools and the courthouses and even conversations. America does not want to even mention God in the family or in the government or even in the church. These are just three sins or three sinful influences that are presently influencing the church of God. Lust, greed, and self-righteousness, they're wreaking havoc in the church because some in the church have fallen victim to them. This is exactly what James says. In James chapter 1, verses 26 through 27, he says this: if any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this: to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. Friends, we must not give in to this wicked attack from without. We must keep ourselves unspotted from the world. We must not only seem religious, we must be religious. We must not have a loose tongue, but a bridled tongue. We must not deceive our own hearts with evil influences. We must have a pure religion that is undefiled before God. There is an attack from without, and it's an attack of wickedness. So we see this, a relentless, never-ending attack against the church of sin from within and wickedness from without. And if you look back to 1 John chapter 5, verses 16 through 19, we not only see this relentless attack, but we see five ways in which the church is protected. And when we zoom out and get a bird's eye view of the entire scriptures, we can see several other ways that the church is protected. But for the sake of time, we will stick just to this text tonight. We will see two ways that the church is protected. And it can be summed up by these two statements. We see this protection from within and a protection from without. So let's first consider this provided protection from within. How is it that we are protected from within? We see this in our passage. We see five ways that we are protected. We've already seen how sin attacks us from within, wickedness from without. But how is it that John says that the church is to be protected? Because to be honest, we in and of ourselves, we stand powerless before Satan and his demonic forces. Even the righteous Job, when you think about everything that Job went through, he could not stop a single thing that Satan caused to happen to him. I'm sure that if he could, he would have stopped those Sabians and those Chaldeans from stealing his animals and killing his servants. If he could, he would have put the fire out that burned his sheep and his servants. You know, without a shadow of a doubt, that he would have stopped that great wind that killed his children. I'm sure without a shadow of a doubt that he would have stopped those painful sores from coming upon his body if he could. But the truth is, he didn't. Why? Because he couldn't. He stood powerless before the devil in and of himself. And the church is the same way. We stand powerless against the one who can kill, steal, and destroy. So how is it that we are protected? Let's look at the first way. First of all, the church is provided protection from within through bold preaching. Bold preaching for centuries and centuries and centuries. And really, from the beginning of mankind, God has used bold preaching and teaching to protect his people. If you think back to Moses and Aaron, they boldly went before Pharaoh. And what was it that they did? They claimed a word of warning that led to the Hebrews leaving slavery in Egypt. It was Joshua's bold preaching and leadership and teaching that led the Israelites the rest of the way into the promised land. It was Samuel's bold preaching that scorned Saul time and time again. It was his bold leadership that literally cut Agag into pieces after Saul clearly disobeyed and spared his life. It was Christ himself that boldly proclaimed the word of God even in the final moments of his life. And this bold proclamation did not stop at the cross either. On the day of Pentecost, the Bible tells us that Peter boldly stood up. And then Peter boldly spoke up and over 3,000 people were saved. It was Stephen who boldly proclaimed the word of God and then lost his life as he was boldly praying for his slayers. The apostles continued this bold preaching all the way through the book of Acts. And thousands upon thousands came to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And the church was not only added to, it was multiplied. Thousands were multiplied unto the church. Why? Because of the bold message of repentance and faith that the apostles preached. The apostle John, while likely at Ephesus, is where we believe that he was when he penned 1 John. So John, while likely at Ephesus, in this epistle, in a world full of Gnostics, he made bold claims. He claimed that Christ really came. The literal, physical Christ that he could see and touch and feel with his hands and see with his own eyes. He claimed that he came. He claimed that we can know that we are truly saved. John boldly claimed that practicing sin is a sure way to prove your allegiance to Satan. John, he made claims like this in 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 through 4. He says, and hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. He says, if you don't keep God's commandments, you are lost. That's as bold and as clear and as an absolute statement as it gets. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4.
John says, whosoever committeth sin, that's an ongoing committing of sin, transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. Crystal clear what sin is, a transgression of the law. He said in 1 John chapter 4, in verse 8, he that loveth not knoweth not God. God is love. You don't love, you don't know God. Crystal clear. 1 John chapter 5, in verse 12, John says, he that hath the Son hath life. And he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. John, time and time again, verse after verse, boldly preached the Word of God. The Word of God that is sharper than any two-edged sword. The Word of God that divides us and separates us who we are at our hearts. And it's in this separation that the church is protected. God's Word will always prevail. God's Word will never fail. It will always be preached somewhere in some way to some people. And it will always boldly protect the blood-bought church. God protects His church from within through the bold preaching of His Word. Secondly, God protects His church from within through brotherly petitions. Through brotherly petitions. Look back to 1 John 5 and verse 16. If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. Ask is used here as a simple petition. And that is exactly what the entire context of this passage is. We could say that this context is a prayerful context. Go back to verse 14. It says, and this is the confidence that we have in Him. If we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. And if we know that He heareth us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of Him. If any man see his brother sin a sin, which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life, for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. Four times in three verses, ask, or a form of the word ask, is used. And friends, I think some of us have forgotten how important it is to pray for each other. Paul told Timothy this in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1. Paul says, I exhort therefore that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. Paul tells the church of Ephesus this in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 18. He says, praying always, with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. James tells us that we are to pray for our sick brothers and sisters in Christ in James chapter 5, verse 13 through 16. He says, if any among you afflicted, let him pray. If any merry, let him sing psalms. If any sick among you, let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. If he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that ye may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. In the book of Job, we've mentioned Job one time already. Listen to what happens when Job prays for the very friends who had berated him and really treated him like a dog after everything that he had went through. Listen to what he does in Job 42 and verse 10. It says, and the Lord turned the captivity of Job When did the Lord do this? When he prayed for his friends. Also, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Does our prayer change God's plans? Absolutely not. But our prayer, what prayer does is it aligns our will with God's will. You see, through the new birth, God's desires have been implanted in us. And when we delight in those desires, we will pray in his will. And when we pray in his will, what we are praying for, it's as good as done. God, in his infinite grace, he chooses us as his limited creation. Minute us. He chooses us to accomplish his will. And part of that will is for us to pray. It's for us to ask. It's for us to go unto God with our petitions that are all in the confines, in the context, under the rule of his will. And the amazing thing is that part of that will is for the church to be protected. Listen to what Christ, I love this verse in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. Listen to what he told Peter. Christ says, "And I say also unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." You see, the devil and all the demonic forces of hell have not, are not, and will never prevail and overcome the church of God, because God has willed for his people to pray for his will and for his will in his church to prevail. Look back to verse 16 of our passage in chapter 5. It says, "If any man see his brother in sin, which is not unto death, he shall ask. And he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death." So to see the flow here, we first see a brother who is sinning. We pray within the confines of God's will for that sinning brother or sister in Christ to be rescued out of that sin, and life will be given to them. Not eternal life, because they are already saved, but life in the sense of vigor and activity in the Lord. John is saying, if it is God's will for a particular believer to come out of sin, you must pray for them, and God will give them a newfound vigor and spunk as they serve the Lord in their spiritual life. But we must not miss this. It's in this asking and petitioning. It's this asking and petitioning that has limitations. And that limitation is God's will. If you look back to verse 16, which if you've studied this part of 1 John at all, you will know that verse 16 has been a source of some major controversy within the church as a whole. But nonetheless, we'll get to that a little bit later on in the message. But let's read it just one last time, looking at the last part of it. It says, "If any man see his brother in sin, which is not unto death, he shall ask. And it shall give him life for them that sin not unto death." Here it is. "For there is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for him." You ever watch them never-ending TV ads? That at the very end of the ad, somebody comes on talking faster than we can even think about hearing and comprehending what they are saying. They're simply given a disclaimer of what they're trying to get us to buy. Well, in this verse, the last part of verse 16 is John's disclaimer for the prayers that he is commanding us to pray. He says, "There is a sin unto death. I do not say that you should pray for it." Now, the word used for pray here in the Greek, it's a form of asking, but it's actually a step further than asking. This word used for pray, it's like you go from asking to begging. It is used in Luke chapter 4 and verse 38. When Jesus had left the synagogue and he goes to Simon's house. Listen to what happened when Jesus enters Simon's house. In Luke chapter 4 and verse 38, it says, "And he arose out of the synagogue," speaking of Christ, and entered into Simon's house. And Simon's wife's mother, his mother-in-law, was taken with a great fever. And they besought him for her. They, in desperation, literally begged Christ on Simon's mother-in-law's behalf. This is the meaning of pray back in our text in 1 John 5:16. John is simply reminding us that in our prayers, we must realize that even when we pass from asking to literal begging, we must remember that we do not perfectly know the will of God our Father, and our begging is not going to change His will. This is a disclaimer for our prayers. And as we will see later on, it's not God's will that all people we pray for come to the saving knowledge of His Son, nor is it God's will that all believers that are in a season of sin be restored. So when we pray, we must remember, just like Isaiah did, that our thoughts are not His thoughts and that our ways are not His ways. In Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 9, it says, "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." So when we pray, we must remember that we do not perfectly know the will of God, and sometimes His will is not the outcome that we are praying and hoping for. But nevertheless, we must hasten on and pray, because what we will not find in this passage is John telling us not to pray, or commanding us not to pray for that sinning saint, or commanding us not to pray for that sinner in the church. We are called to pray in the will of God, the best that we can, and leave the execution of that will up to Him. He simply called us to pray. The church is provided protection from within through brotherly petitions and bold preaching. So we've looked at this relentless attack, this protection we have that God and His sovereignty provides from within. Now let's consider this divine protection from without. God protects us from within through these bold petitions and this bold preaching. Now let's consider how He protects us from without. And in our passage, we see three key ways that He protects us from without. And it's from without because we have nothing to do with this protection. This is a divine protection given and overseen by the divine one. Now, I told you we'll get back to 1 John 5 and verse 16 and what's so controversial about this verse. And we'll dig into that here in just a moment. Look back to verse 16. It says, "If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life. For them that sin not unto death." There is a sin unto death. "I do not say that he shall pray for it." That's an odd term. A sin unto death. What is John talking about? Well, if you think about sin, and you think about how that the supposedly church has looked at sin through the past, particularly back in the 1600s, the Roman Catholics, and even today, will try to categorize sin in what we call venial and mortal sins. Sins that are not that bad and will not damn the soul to hell. And then they try to say that some sins are sins that cut off grace until they're confessed with a priest. And we do the same thing in our minds. We try to categorize sin in these different categories. But is this sin unto death a simple categorization of sin? And the answer is no. And if you look at different theologians, they are all over the place with this phrase, this sin unto death. But most Bible scholars that we trust, they've landed on two views of the correct interpretation of this phrase. And these two views are aligned with what we see in the full counsel of God. So we will look at both of these views, and I think both of these views apply to this phrase, this sin unto death. And it's through understanding this phrase that we realize how God is protecting us from without. So first of all, God protects us from without through physical death. Physical death. If I was to ask for a show of hands for who remembered what they were doing on September the 11th in 2001, around 8:46 a.m. in the morning, I'd say that most of us would remember what that day was. It was the day that our nation came under attack. It was a day when those planes flew into the side of the World Trade Center. I can remember exactly what I was doing. I was in Miss Carr's sixth grade English class, and she turns on that TV, and I realized what was happening. I can remember being fearful. I can remember thinking, what is going on? I can remember them taking us to the gym and calling our parents to come pick us up because they were afraid that Oak Ridge was going to be attacked that same day. I can vividly remember that day. Friends, there was something that happened that the readers of 1 John would have remembered of the same significance, probably even of a more significance. Turn back to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5. In Acts chapter 5, we find the story of Ananias and Sapphira. And just to give us some background of what's going on here, we know that let's just set it in our minds, the time frame. We know that Christ was crucified A.D. 33. There's some controversy around that. Was 33, 36. Sometime around A.D. 33, 36. Now the epistle of 1 John we think was penned sometime near the latter part of the first century. So that's a time span of about 60 years. Give or take a little. Now as Acts chapter 5 opens up, it was around the same time frame that Christ was crucified. We know that after Christ was killed, Christ commanded the apostles to go back to Jerusalem to wait for the Holy Spirit to come. And when the Holy Spirit had come upon him, then he was ready for them to start the church as we know it. That's where we pick up this passage. The day of Pentecost has already happened. Believers are being multiplied. They are being added to the church daily. And what we find in the book of Acts at this point is there is a great need. And a great financial need, a great need of substance. These people who had traveled from all over to come and celebrate Passover, they didn't bring enough with them to survive. So what we see happening is the Christians of the early church, they're selling their property. They're giving away what they have so that their new brothers and sisters in Christ could simply survive. And it's with that context we pick up a reading in Acts chapter 5 and verse 1. Acts chapter 5 and verse 1. It says, "But a certain man named Ananias and Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the price. His wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet." A certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. "But Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? While it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not thine in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God." And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost. A great fear came on all them that heard these things. And the young men arose, wound him, and carried him out and buried him. And it was about the space of 3 hours after, when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in. And Peter answered unto her, tell me whether ye sold the land for so much. And she says, yea, for so much. Then Peter said unto her, how is it that ye have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door and shall carry thee out. Then fell she down straightway at his feet and yielded up the ghost. And the young men came in and found her dead, carrying her forth, buried her by her husband. And great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things. If you read this story and in the context that this story is in, Ananias and Sapphira, most theologians believe, were truly saved. They were believers, but yet God struck them dead. Why did he strike them dead? Because he is that serious about protecting the holiness and the purity of his church. He requires a pure church, and anything or anyone, believer or not, that stands in his way will be taken care of one way or another. Will God take our salvation if we're truly saved? No. But you better believe in a moment, in a split second, he will take the very air away from us that we breathe for any sin that he deems is serious enough to require the removal of the sinner from his church. If you want to look at another passage of this kind of thing happening, you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and what you will find is that some of those members there in Corinth, they were abusing the Lord's table. They were abusing communion. And what happened in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 is some of them had become weak and sick. And some of them had died. And what we find out, it wasn't by coincidence. Somebody didn't spike the communion juice. No, it was God. God had caused them to become weak. God had caused them to become sick. God had literally took the life from them. Why? Because they had desecrated the Lord's table. The church is protected from without through physical death. That's the first view of this verse. Secondly, which I believe is also a correct view of this verse, is the church is protected from without through eternal death. Through eternal death. It says the sin unto death. Now we talk about a sin unto death as Baptists. We have termed it as the unpardonable sin, which is simply the willful and rejection, the final and willful rejection of Jesus Christ. This is ultimate apostasy. John describes this rejection or this ultimate apostasy or this final falling away from the faith in 1 John chapter 2 in verse 19, when John says, they went out from us, but were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. Those that commit this sin, they go out from us because they were never really of us. They may at one time have professed Christ, but now they reject Christ. And they not only reject Christ, it's not a temporal sense rejection. It is an eternal rejection. Friends, there comes a day which is only determined by the Lord when the Spirit will no longer speak to the heart and salvation is no longer attainable for an individual. Listen to what the book of Hebrews says about Esau in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 17. It says, for ye know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. There comes a day when the offspring of blessing that we call salvation will be removed. That the possibility of salvation will be removed. No tears can bring it back. No repentance can force it back. And no seeking will be able to find it. God in His sovereignty, He draws the line in the sand. And when we cross that line, we will never return. And it's in the sovereign drawn line that God is actually protecting His church. He protects the church from without through eternal death. He protects the church through physical death, eternal death. And I love verse 18 because in verse 18 we see our final point of how that God protects us from without is He protects us with a divine restraining order. I cannot think of a better way to describe verse 18. It's a wonderful truth. Look back to verse 18. It says, "For we know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not." The New American Standard reads verse 18 like this. It says, "We know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who is born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him." The phrase, "he who was born of God," is speaking of Christ. Christ is the one who keeps the evil one at bay. He is the one who keeps the evil one from touching. That word literally means to lay hold of, to fasten your grip upon. It is Christ who keeps that evil one from getting a hold of us with a grip we cannot get him to let loose. I love how MacArthur, what he said about this wonderful truth. He said this, and I quote, he says, "Satan can tempt and harass the saints as he did Job and Peter, but he can never reclaim them. Jesus will not fail to keep the redeemed who have been given to him by the Father. Christ, he is the anchor of the soul for believers, providing them with a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters the veil where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever." You see, Satan could do nothing to Job. If you think about the story of Job, he could do nothing to Job without first seeking permission from God. In Luke chapter 22, Satan desired to have Peter and to sift him as wheat, as Christ put it. But Christ would have none of it. He said he prayed for him. Christ would go on to strengthen Peter. And it would be upon Peter that Christ would build his church. The church is protected from without through this amazing divine restraining order of Jesus Christ on our adversary, the devil. The church is gloriously protected from without through both physical and eternal death in this divine restraining order that no man or spirit can break. So we've considered the relentless attack, the never-ending attack on the church, that attack from within, that attack from without. We've considered this provided protection from within, and then this protection from without. You see, we're attacked from within, but we're protected from within. We're attacked from without, but God protects us from without. That's a glorious truth. It's in our weakness that God's strength is made perfect. It's amazing to think about that. So how in the world can we apply this passage? I think there's an application, what I called an application from above. And what I want to do is I want to leave us with three quick statements. Three statements. Number one, if we learn anything from this passage, we must learn that sin is destructive and deadly. Sin is absolutely destructive and deadly. It wreaks havoc in the church. And we must not be so complacent to think God, who is holy and righteous and just, we must not be so complacent to think that He is going to look over any sin in our lives. Yes, we are saved by the blood of Christ. Yes, when He sees us, He sees Christ's blood. And on the day of judgment, He will pass over us because we are truly saved. But we must deal with sin in this life. He knows all, He sees all, and He will judge all sin. Sin can destroy a life, it can tear apart a family, and it can split a church. You see, in Adam, all die because of the sin that entered in. But sin within the church, as we have learned, it may be taken care of quicker than expected. Because God simply chooses to do so, as He did with Ananias and Sapphira, and as He did in Corinth with them believers in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. So sin is destructive and deadly. Next, sin is attractive and avoidable. It's not only destructive and deadly, but sin is attractive and avoidable. It's no lie that the sin nature in us is attracted to sin. But we must not fall prey to those temptations. We must not fall prey as Ananias and Sapphira did to that sin of greed. We must not fall prey to worldliness as the Christians did in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. All sin is avoidable. I'll repeat that statement. All sin is avoidable. I'm not saying we can live a perfect life. But in every decision we make, in every situation we find ourselves in, we have a choice. We can sin or we can sin not. It is avoidable. The question is, what choice will we make in that situation? Sin is destructive and deadly. Sin is attractive but avoidable. And then lastly, the church is protected and pure. The church is protected and pure. We've clearly seen how that God will protect His church. The very church that He sent His Son for. The very church that Christ bled on that cross for. But can I remind us all that the church is to be pure? It may not be pure in an eternal, glorified sense, but purity is our goal. Purity is our aim. Purity is the mark that we are looking for, that we are searching for, that we are striving for, not only in our personal lives, but corporately as a church. We are striving for purity. So in every decision we make as a church, in every ministry we have as a corporate body of believers, in every message that we preach, in every VBS that we have, in every lesson that we teach in our Sunday school classrooms, purity should be front and center. Anything that brings impurities into this corporate place of worship, into God's blood-bought church, must be promptly and biblically dealt with. If you think about application, the truth is, when we go to apply a message, that application is applied in our hearts individually. There's really nothing that somebody can say from this pulpit that's going to apply this message to your heart. There's nothing that you can say to me that will apply God's word to my heart, that will make a change in my life. Applications of messages can be boiled down to one word, and it's submission. It's a simple submission to God's word in His creation. That's us. So if you're here tonight and you're not saved, the Bible calls upon simple submission in your life. Submission to the gospel in full repentance of your sin and in full faith in Jesus Christ, who is the author and finisher of that faith. If we're here tonight and maybe some of us may be living in a season of sin, the Bible is calling for submission. We must submit in full repentance of that sin and faithfully follow Him. The Christian life is all about submission. We must all fully submit to the one who fully gave Himself for us. God's perfectly protected church. It's a glorious truth when we think about it. Bow with me as we pray. Father, Lord, we thank You once again for being with us here tonight. We thank You for Your word, who You have, from which You have penned through the many faithful writers of the Bible. Father, we thank You for the time that we've had together to open it up, to study it. Father, we're so thankful of how that You protect, Lord, not only Liberty Baptist Church, but we're so thankful for how You protect us individually on a day-to-day basis. Father, we know that our hearts, they're deceitful and they're desperately wicked. Father, we know that our adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion. We know that he is seeking those of whom he may devour. But Father, we lean on You. We totally depend on You to be our protector. And Father, we're thankful that You're faithful in doing that. Lord, we pray that we will deal with any sin that we have in our life, any sin that is hindering our service to You. Father, have Your way with this time of invitation. I pray we would all apply the message to our hearts. It's in Your Son's name we pray.